Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Very, very happy to be here with you. Thank you very much for being here with us this afternoon, or perhaps this evening, or maybe even this morning, depending on where you are around the world and in relation to the international dateline. We've got another great show for you. We're continuing a week of pretty much call us and ask you anything you want to start the year. This hour, Trent Horn with us. Next hour, Dr. Jared Stout from the Augustine Institute. And he's going to talk about a new course he's got coming too, so you might want to sign up for that. Trent Horn, of course, apologist extraordinaire here at Catholic Answers, the proprietor of the Council of Trent podcast, which you can find at trenthornpodcast.com, and the writer of many, many books. Trent, thanks for being with us.
Good to be here, Cy, as usual.
I'm going to give out the phone number, and then I have to make a major announcement and a presentation. Okay.
Go right ahead.
All right. The number is 888-318-7884. A major announcement coming right up. 888-318-7884. This is big news, but go ahead and dial right now if you have got a question for Trent Horn, but big news coming. 888-318-7884. Trent, first of all, can I just say somebody got a new sweater for Christmas. It's looking sharp on you, Trent. I like it.
It's not an ugly Christmas sweater.
No, but you got a nice new sweater, I can see.
It's getting a little chilly out here in Texas right now. Who would have thought?
Oh, don't not even talk as, to me about
not
cold.
Not as bad as last year. Oh, come on.
Southern California is so cold right now. I woke up this morning.
Is it 53? My goodness.
Inside my house, it was 53. I don't know what it was outside. If inside my house when I woke up, I think that's medically dangerous. Isn't that dangerous to be 53? I don't know, but as a Southern Californian, that's very cold. That is
if you're in
cold.
Southern California or Arizona, that could be a medical emergency.
Right.
Anywhere else, people would be like, that's a bit balmy for January.
53 degrees? I can't believe that people... All right, anyway, enough of that. Trent Horn, I have a major announcement.
All right.
And a large crowd has gathered here in the studio to hear this announcement. And if I had a drum, I would do a drum roll, but Nick doesn't work here anymore. And here it is. Catholic Answers... According to our listener poll, our year-end listener of the poll, but year-end listener poll has a new pro-life person of the year. Pro-life person for 2021, Trent Horn.
That's a big audience you had there.
Aren't they wonderful? They're very disciplined about ending the clapping at a certain point, too.
Have we ever had this award before? I don't recall it. A pro-life person.
Oh, yeah.
I
think it's 4 or 5 years, maybe 4 years we've been doing these awards. And, and they're voted on by our listeners. And our listeners, this is an amazing fact you might not know about it. Our listeners don't like us very much because they never give the award to us. But they like you, Trent Horn. You are the pro-life person of the year.
So the Catholic Answers Live, you guys put out the poll,
right.
But they don't vote for people at Catholic Answers?
Well, no. As a matter of fact, we essentially beg for them to vote for us. We send out the quiz, and one of the categories is Catholic Media Outlet of the Year, and Ascension Press won this year. I don't think we've ever won it. Like our
we can't
own
even
poll.
Win our, we can't win our own awards.
No, it's horrifying. No. It's at the end of the year, I always end up resenting EWTN
that's
all these
nice.
People. Because they win, we don't.
But we don't have a bunch of sycophants and yes men supporting Catholic Answers Live. We had
you say that like that's a good thing.
It is a good thing. Would you rather have a bunch of yes men or people that want you to strive to be and to do your best? That's what our listeners want from us, and I appreciate the rigor they demand of Catholic Answers Live.
Well, good for you. I would like sycophants and yes men.
Pro-life person of the year. It's an honor, and I'm very grateful.
I don't remember any of our people or our stuff winning any categories before. I think you're the first one of us who has won something. So congratulations, Trent. Do you know who the incumbent in that category was? Because you just defeated that incumbent. I'll give you a hint if you would like.
All right.
Do you want to guess or do you want me to give you a hint?
No, I'll take a hint.
He has demanded a recount of the votes.
Oh, was it? I don't even want to guess. Why don't you
it was
tell
Donald
me?
Trump. Donald Trump was last year's pro-life person of the year. Have defeated Donald Trump in an election. Well, it's only because
or so people say.
Well, yeah, right, exactly. So the thing is, he was pro-life person of the year last year, and I my sense of it was, and he was overwhelming favorite last year, and it was, I think, because Amy Comey Barrett. You know, he just before we did the voting, he had put her had nominated her for the Supreme Court, and she got voted in, and then he was pro-life person of the year, and that apparently was very prescient of our listeners, because it seems to have. Have resonating pro-life effects. But then how does it feel to be the guy who unseated Donald Trump, though? I mean, no one else has ever done it.
Well, I would say that now I really want to say that being pro-life person of the year, it's terrific, the best. We have truly the best terrific people we have working for us.
It's huge.
This is a huge opportunity for me.
All right, good. Congratulations to you. And all in good fun, but people were not kidding when they voted for you, Trent, and we're very proud of you and very happy for you. And the boss here said that is just great, because Trent is, I think what he said was, you approach it all with good humor and great preparation and great dedication. So you've shown us all how to do it. So good job, Trent Horn.
And I hope others will do the same. We're going to have a lot to talk about with pro-life issues here in 2022. This could be a catalyst. I mean, we don't know exactly what the Supreme Court is going to do.
No,
there's a lot at stake, and we all have to be out there with good humor and great preparation and aplomb and grace to speak with others.
888-318-7884, the number. I regret now even bringing up Donald Trump, because I just remembered that. Our country is so politically divided, you can't joke around about political figures anymore. You used to be able to just have fun about it, but now I regret that I brought it up. Am I fired, Aaron?
Could just put a hat on and have an envelope
against
your forehead, Cy, and you could just make fun. There was a time when you could do
there
that.
There was. That's right. Yeah, that little Johnny Carson reference there.
Amazing Karnak.
All right. You ready to take a call?
Things you can't talk about. The answer, everything.
The answer is? Yeah, everything. Everything is going to make somebody mad. All right. Let's go to Hunter in Illinois. I do not have it open, so you're going to have to push line one for me, Darren. Hunter in Illinois, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Thank you for downloading the app onto your phone, Hunter. Go ahead with your question for the pro-life person of the year, Trent Horn.
Hey there. Can you hear me?
Very well. Thank you.
Yeah.
Hey, well, congrats on that award, Trent. That's great. It's well-deserved. And I wanted to thank you. A couple of years ago, I converted to Catholicism from atheism, and you were instrumental in that conversion. And so I'm really grateful for the work that you do, and thanks. It's I'm really grateful for you.
Well, thank you, and praise be to God for his work in your life.
That's beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah. So my question has to do with biblical inerrancy. And so I was on the USCCB's website looking at their Bible, and there were two footnotes in their Bible I wanted to ask you about. The first was a footnote to the census of Quirinius in the Gospel of Luke.
Yeah.
And the footnote seemed to strongly suggest that Luke was incorrect about Quirinius being the governor of Syria. And the second was a footnote to Jesus's riding on a donkey and a colt before his entry into Jerusalem in the Gospel of Matthew. And that footnote says that Matthew misunderstood the prophecy in Zechariah 9. And so I know that the genre of the Gospels is not that of a videographic court transcript, word-for-word history, as we might think of today. But if the USCCB's Bible is right, and Luke and Matthew were mistaken there, how do you square that with biblical inerrancy?
Okay, yeah. So there's a few issues that are brought up here. First, you were probably reading from the footnote in the New American Bible. And I would say there are several problematic elements within the study notes of the New American Bible. So, you know, when it comes to what is in that Bible, especially like within the study notes, it doesn't necessarily constitute magisterial teaching, especially when you have portions of the study notes of the New American Bible that say things like scholars usually say the Gospels are written after the year 70 or whatever it might be, that there in those study notes and those footnotes, it might be summarizing the opinions of some biblical scholars or other biblical scholars, but isn't necessarily magisterial. I found one footnote in the New American Bible that claimed that in Matthew 16, Jesus's prediction of his passion, that he that Jesus probably knew he was going to die, or that perhaps he would die, which flatly contradicts the catechism. When the catechism says, by union with the divine word, Jesus fully understood the divine plans he came to reveal, the eternal plans, which also would include that he was sent to die for the sins of the world. So I would take what is in the NAB's study notes with a significant grain of salt. Now, on the question of inerrancy, what the church teaches about it, it's a tad bit ambiguous in the Second Vatican Council what is written there. It can be read in one of two ways. So Catholics have a little bit of liberty in how they would read this. So in De Verbum in section 11, it says, since everything asserted by the inspired authors or sacred writers must be held to be asserted by the Holy Spirit, it follows that the books of Scripture must be acknowledged as teaching solidly, faithfully, and without error that truth which God wanted put into sacred writings for the sake of salvation. Now, I read that to me, and I think many other interpreters would say that that means that Scripture is without error, and it is without error for the purposes for the sake of our salvation. Other theologians have tried to restrict De Verbum 11 to say, well, you can. They've restricted it to try to say what it means is it teaches solidly, faithfully, without error, those truths put into the Bible for the sake of salvation. So just particular salvific truths. So other truths like that Quirinius was the governor of Syria at a certain time, for example. These other historical details might be in error. That's not a view that I hold. It's a view that some Catholic theologians hold. And the church has left that sort of an open question with how De Verbum 11 is written. So one could read De Verbum 11 in that broader sense, have a more minimal sense of inerrancy, and then, you know, say there are historical errors in Scripture. Some theologians hold that view. It's not a view that I would hold. And I think that the alleged historical discrepancies that are brought up actually have quite plausible explanations. And what makes more sense in the reading of the passage here in De Verbum 11 is that the Scriptures teach without error these things the Holy Spirit and the authors assert for us to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean the Scripture, as you alluded to earlier, doesn't mean that they're going to be read like a textbook or they're 100% accurate in scientific matters. The ancient authors retained, like, you know, an ancient worldview that was scientifically inaccurate. It was Cardinal Caesar Baronius, I think, during the time of Galileo, who said that the Bible teaches us how to go to heaven, not how the heavens go. But I think we stray into dangerous territory when we say the evangelists are making all these historical errors when they are seeking to write for us historical documents. So what I would like to send to you is a copy of my book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties, where I talk about the issue of the census and other matters like that. So I apologize, we're running up against the first break here, but stay on the line, Hunter. I'd like to send you that. Was that at least a helpful answer for now?
Yes, I guess I just, I suppose I do find the concept of inerrancy to be a bit opaque, especially since, you know, I find it often very difficult to know what exactly the sacred author is asserting to be true. Right. It seems to me like maybe Matthew was merely asserting that, well, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9, and he wasn't really sure whether it was one donkey or two. And, you know, I just find the whole thing to be really confusing.
I think I hope the book will be helpful for you in that regard. And I think sometimes people will, I think in general, you're right, that Scripture has a wide variety of genres. But the Catechism makes it clear in paragraph 126, it talks about how the four Gospels, their historicity, the Church unhesitatingly affirms that these are they are written in the genre of ancient biography. They are historical, but their secondary details sometimes vary, as was allowed within that particular genre. I talk about that in Hard Sayings. I'd recommend our listeners to go pick up a copy of Hard Sayings as well. But yeah, I would say that it's very clear the Church teaches that Scripture is without error, though it can be difficult sometimes to determine what is the biblical author asserting in different cases. That's why it's important to follow solid biblical scholars and exegetes. The Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, I think, would definitely be a good resource for you and for others who would like to learn more about that. So I hope that's helpful. Sorry we couldn't talk more about this, but if you'd like to call back after you've checked out Hard Sayings, maybe you could discuss it a little more.
And Hunter, thanks. We'll take a quick break right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Do I lie down in green pastures? In Alabama? Are you kidding? It's itchy. I'm not lying down in green pastures. It's a metaphor. It's beautiful. Why did God put Psalm 23 in the Bible? It was to warm our hearts and inspire us with love for God.
Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Tonight, 11 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn is our guest this hour. It's Open Forum. You can call with your question, although I warn you right now, all the lines are full. But if you want to dial in a couple minutes, 888-3187-884. We've got that 20 Answers Challenge going on. We've got 47 of these 20 Answers books, and they're on all kinds of topics pertinent to, as a matter of fact, essential to Christian faith. Books on Jesus, on the Bible, and all that. 47 of them. You get a full Catholic education in these 47 books, and they're about a little more than a buck each right now at shop.catholic.com, and they come with free shipping. Check out the 20 Answers Challenge at shop.catholic.com. Now we go down to Tampa, Florida. Doggo in Tampa, Florida, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the app, Doggo. And I believe we've spoken before. Nice to speak with you again.
Hey, guys. Nice to speak with you again.
Thank you.
Hey, Trent, I hope that award comes with a bonus as well.
The bonus is just knowing I'm helping the pro-life cause. That's good enough for me. So, but thanks.
So my question tonight, just I know we're kind of developing or have a more developed view of the death penalty and kind of straying away from that in developed countries. But what do we know as far as solitary confinement and that being a punishment for heinous crimes in our country?
Do you mean like what does the church teach about that?
Yeah. So what would be an appropriate, if that's even appropriate for as a punishment, how long, what conditions and so forth?
Yeah. Well, this would be something that would move into a field of a prudential judgment. So the revision of the catechism would preclude the use of the death penalty. But solitary confinement, it depends, of course, on how you define that. If you just mean keeping an individual who is incarcerated away from other prisoners, you couldn't say that solitary confinement is intrinsically evil or that it's always wrong, because in some cases it might be a good thing. For example, you might have a prisoner who is being threatened by other prisoners with violence. And so to protect that person, they might want to be placed in solitary confinement for a limited amount of time for their own safety from the other inmates in the prison. So there it would be to serve the benefit of the person who's being incarcerated. I'm not aware of a magisterial teaching specifically on solitary confinement. The closest thing that would probably apply to that case would be in the Catechism in paragraph 2297, is where it references torture. And here it's difficult because, once again, torture is something that's kind of in the eye of the beholder. It's hard to define. It says, torture which uses physical or moral violence to extract confessions, punish the guilty, frighten opponents, or satisfy hatred is contrary to respect for the person and for human dignity. So it makes it sound like here, like, say, to punish someone, it's wrong to punish someone with torture. And what's torture? Well, it's physical or moral violence. That can be hard to describe. A lot of people might say lengthy incarceration is torture sometimes. I'm convinced by many studies and individuals that lengthy periods of solitary confinement they cause more harm to an inmate than would be justified for any good they might achieve, that they can cause irreparable psychological damage to a person. And so they would be torturous in that respect, where we're just causing pain for the sake of inflicting pain on someone, not for some other kind of good we're trying to achieve. So while solitary confinement might be justified in very limited circumstances, I think a case can be made that lengthy periods of solitary confinement would constitute torture. And if they are torture, then the church, the Catholic, you know, Catholicism, the church would be firmly against their use in punishing the guilty. So does that make sense?
Yeah, it kind of clears it up.
Okay.
Okay, great. Glad to help.
Doggo, thanks. Right. Thanks very, very much for the call. A whole thing about what exactly constitutes torture is, as you said, a prudential judgment. But I always feel like if it would be torture if someone did it to me, then that's torture. Like you, because you can't do unto others what you would not have done unto you. I think I might have said that backwards from the way Jesus said it, but. I mean,
I could see where you're going there a little bit, Si. Like, how do you determine something is torture? One metric we could use is place yourself in that situation.
Right.
Would you want that to happen to you? But however, there are individuals, I have a guilty pleasure of watching shows online where they bust criminals in undercover sting operations, and the criminal, including ones who are like pedophiles or after children. And they get them, and the people are like, please just let me go. I don't want to be here. I don't want to have to do this. I'm sorry. I'll never do this again. Like, what they would very much like is to be let go with a warning in those situations. But what they want is not parallel to what is just for the crime that they have committed. So I agree with – so it's not an absolute, but I do think it's helpful to turn up our empathy meter to help us to see, okay, is this just or not just, and not look at the situation – too abstractly. We ought not look at it too abstractly or too emotionally, but we can combine kind of both to determine if a particular punishment it goes against the moral pale, beyond the pale, if you will.
Right. All right. Doggo, thanks again. Appreciate it. Going to go to Sanford, North Carolina. Just watching the podcast. Patrick, thank you very much, Patrick, for your call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hello, I just want to say that I am a fan of What the Saints Never Said. I know Si's not.
Finally.
No, I love that book. I never say anything bad. I just say nobody bought it. I never said it was a bad book. I just say no one bought it. Well, four people bought it.
Thank you. Patrick's one of them. How can
Patrick,
I help you,
you're a good man.
One of my seventh graders today asked a question that I didn't know the answer to, so I told her I'd find the answer. Where's the soul before conception?
The human soul, like our souls?
Yes. Before the act of conception, where is our soul?
It's the same place where your body is before conception. Nowhere. The soul does. The answer you can say to your student is the question is to say, well, it's nowhere because the soul does not exist before conception. The soul is created immediately. Now, the church hasn't dogmatically, hasn't defined exactly when we get our souls, but it does say it denies some other religions. Mormonism would be an example of this, teach that our souls pre-existed our bodies in an eternal way. And so the church denies that. Paragraph 366 of the Catechism, so 366 in the Catechism is where you want to go. It says, the church teaches that every spiritual soul is created immediately by God. It is not produced by the parents, and also that it is immortal. It does not perish. So you could say, paragraph 366 of the Catechism is that just as our body came into existence, our souls came into existence. The church hasn't defined exactly when we get a soul, but I think it makes the most sense to say our soul comes into existence at the same time as we have a living body, and that would be after a successful conception or fertilization. So is that helpful?
I think it is. Thank you so much.
All right. No problem. Thank you very, very much. We should send him one of Trent's other books. Are there any of them you want that you don't have, Patrick, of Trent's books?
Oh, I'm trying to think. What is it called?
Counterfeit Christ.
Christ. Yeah. All right. Let's send Patrick Counterfeit Christ because he said something really nice about Trent's book stuff. Saints never said. They probably thought about it, but they never said it. And then other people made it. I forget the title, but something like that. Right back with more Open Forum.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Betrayal.
Are you feeling hurt or betrayed by someone you care about? We'll help you find healing.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn, pro-life person of the year for 2021, according to the Catholic Answers listener poll, here with us this hour to answer your questions. Any question you have on the Catholic faith is welcome. And next hour, Jared Stout, same thing, same deal. That's what we're doing all this week. Just ask questions. You got a question? Theological question? Moral question? Bible question? Give a call. 888-318-7884. Just one line open. Right now, Ryan in Midland, Texas is next, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers app. Ryan, thanks for being with us.
Hey, Trent, congrats on that pro-life award.
Thank you. And how can I help?
I wanted to ask you, okay, depending if Jesus was truly born on December 25th, then what is the time frame between December 25th and January 6th, the Epiphany? Did the Holy Family really stay at the inn for all that time until the Magi arrived?
Mm. Yeah, so there are different ways of understanding this, because some people claim that Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel have like an irreconcilable contradiction between them in what they talk about, because Matthew describes the flight to Egypt and the visit of the Magi, whereas Luke just talks about the presentation in the temple after Jesus was born, and then the return to Nazareth. So there are different ways of understanding what would have happened here. I'm pretty convinced that the visitation by the Magi occurred probably about 1 to 2 years after Jesus was born. That in Matthew's narrative, it just says in the days of Herod the king, you know, when Jesus was born. It doesn't say that this happened immediately after Jesus was born. Also, Herod ordered the extermination of any child under the age of 2. So if the Magi had visited an infant and failed to report back to Herod, it wouldn't make sense for Herod just to execute any child up to the age of 2. You would just say anyone under the age of 1 or any infant, would have them killed. So also your question, you say, well, did they stay, if it did happen 1 to 2 years later, did they stay at the inn the entire time? The Greek word that is translated in the New Testament in this section of the Gospels, I believe it's kataluma, is more accurately translated guest room. So it would not have been a hotel or an inn like you have in the case of the Good Samaritan placing the robber's victim in an inn. This was more likely a guest room or an adjacent room to a family house in Bethlehem. So what probably happened was that when Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem, they went to stay at a house of one of their relatives, but their relatives had already occupied the guest room, kataluma, or what is translated the inn. So they gave birth to Jesus in the main room of the house, right off where the animals stayed. And so they then went and presented Jesus at the temple. And there's different ways to describe what happened here, because Luke says they went back to Nazareth. Luke might be compressing the narrative and leaving out other details, and he's only mentioning a final return to Nazareth 2 years later, or where they stayed with the family in Bethlehem for 1 to 2 years, fled to Egypt, and then returned to Nazareth. Luke may be omitting that part when he says then they returned to Nazareth. And so they stayed in Bethlehem for 1 to 2 years with a family there while Jesus was little. And then the Magi met them during this time period, and then they fled to Egypt and then returned to Nazareth when Joseph had was told in a dream where to go and settle. Or it could be the case that the Holy Family, after Jesus was born, returned to Nazareth, but then stayed in Bethlehem during different visits. It does say, I think I have it here, it's Luke 2:41. Yeah, Luke 2:41 says that Jesus' parents would make a pilgrimage every year to Jerusalem. And Bethlehem is only about 6 miles from, it's just a day's walk from Jerusalem. It's very close by. So they may have gone on a journey to Jerusalem or a pilgrimage there. And so they were staying in Bethlehem with family, and that's when they encountered the Magi. So it could have been one of those two options. They either might have stayed with family there or in their own home in Bethlehem for 1 to 2 years, or they might have returned to Nazareth, then come back, had the ordeal with Herod, fled, and then returned to Nazareth. I think both of those are live options. So is that helpful?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Do you mind if I add one other thing?
Go ahead, Matt.
Sure.
Okay, how did it come to be that is the date on which the Orthodox and Eastern Catholics celebrate Christmas?
Oh yeah, this is going to be one that I'm going to have to say you'll have to top off to maybe somebody like Jimmy on that one. I know he's written a few articles about that, and you could probably go to his website. At least he's written about whether we have reliable knowledge that Jesus was born on December 25th, because this isn't something, obviously scripture doesn't say that. The church fathers were divided about to celebrate when Jesus was born. So there's different ways of understanding it. So I guess because the different fathers of the church proposed different ways of interpreting and trying to understand when Jesus was born, given the clues in the Bible, they arrived at different dates. And so this date was chosen liturgically to celebrate, not necessarily to say this was the day Jesus was born, but to make it liturgical. So it could be the case the Eastern Church followed some of the metrics that were put forward by some church fathers, whereas in the West, they went with some of the clues from how the other fathers interpreted the Bible and the ancient world to try to figure out when Jesus was born. But I would head over to Jimmy Akin's website and search, you know, just Jimmy Akin, when was Jesus born? And he's got a whole article on that you may find to be helpful. But thank you very much for calling in.
Nice to talk with you again, Ryan. Hope we'll talk to you another time. Let's go to Jeff in Superior, Wisconsin, listening on 88.1 Real Presence Radio. So glad to have you, Jeff. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yeah, Happy New Year to all and all the listeners and everyone.
Thank you, Jeff. You too.
The Holy Father, yeah, the Holy Father says this is the year of St. Joseph, so that leads us to the Holy Family. And my question is regarding the Assumption of Mary. Jesus died, rose from the dead, and was ascended into heaven.
Right.
Mary obviously witnessed that, or that those events. And then she passed away, but she was assumed into heaven. She didn't ascend into heaven. She didn't rise from the dead. But yet, people like me and other human beings, we've had visions of Mary. We know that she is in the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus, her Son, and she leads us to Jesus in this world. So my question is, what's the difference between ascension and assumption? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Sure. Well, first, just to clarify a point that you said about after Mary died and she was raised, while it is the majority view, I would say, among theologians and the fathers that Mary died, that is not necessarily a universal view. You have also an Eastern view that says that Mary was assumed alive into heaven. So that's something, though, the church has not defined. While the church has dogmatically defined that Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven, in the declaration that Pope Pius XII gave on the Assumption of Mary, it only says that at the end of her, or at the end of the course of her earthly life, she was taken up into heaven. At the end of the course of her earthly life, so which means it's just the end of her life, whether her the end of her life was through death or by falling asleep and then being taken up in heaven. It could alive. It could be either one. So, and it's funny, some people will say, well, how could Mary have died? She was free from sin. She wouldn't suffer the effects of sin, so she wouldn't die. Well, Jesus was free from sin, and he died on a cross. So just because someone is free from the effects of sin or conceived without sin, it doesn't mean they don't possess a human nature that has finite limitations due to sin. That Jesus was completely sinless, yet he still had our human nature and its limitations, including being susceptible to death. Now, when it comes to ascended versus assumption, I would say the difference there is one of agency and power. So we say that Mary and Elijah, for example, were assumed or taken up into heaven. They did not go to heaven on their own power or ability. God, through his almighty power, graciously took them body and soul up into heaven. And so we could say that God took Mary, and not just her soul went to heaven, but her body as well. Whereas ascension, properly speaking, would be that Jesus, under his own power, just as he was able to raise himself from the dead, as John chapter 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And of course, the Catechism also says the resurrection is the work of the Trinity. So the Father, Son, and Spirit raise Jesus from the dead, because the Bible also says that the Father raised Jesus from the dead. But Jesus is perfectly in cooperation with that he raises himself from the dead and raises himself up into heaven. So only God, only the God-man can ascend into heaven. That's why there's that cryptic passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus says, do you not know only he who has descended can ascend again? Roughly, I'm trying to remember from memory there. And so Jesus, by his own divine power, is able to go up into heaven to be at the right hand of the Father. Mary and others in Scripture, it is divine power that takes them up into heaven.
You know what? I think we better leave it there. So I'm going to say thanks, Jeff. I hope that that was helpful to you. We got to take a very quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Trent Horn right after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Thank you. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Yes, sir. What can we do for you?
How do we know that Jesus was in his early 30s during his ministry?
In Luke, he says, and Jesus was about 30 years old. So it's right there.
Okay, thank you. That was easier than I thought.
EWTN, helping people grow in their love and understanding of God.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. First time on the air with Trent Horn in the year 2022. 2022. How do you feel about that, Trent? You feeling okay about 2022?
There's a lot of twos. I don't know if I can handle all of them.
Oh, that, it is a lot of twos.
2022.
The only time we're going to get more twos is 200 years from this year in 2222.
I doubt I'll be around to see that then, which is good because I have enough twos right now to handle.
But, it is a lot.
No,
of
we're heading into the 20s. We are straight up. This is the 20s right now, and it's not what I thought it was going to be. Maybe, you know, so who knows?
I know what the problem is. You don't live in space, and you thought you were going to be living in space at this time.
Well, here's what's nice. The only other fictional portrayal of 2022 that I can draw from is from the 1973 film Soylent Green with Charlton Heston. You might recall Soylent Green.
It didn't work out that way, did it?
No, in Soylent Green, nobody lives in space. Instead, the world is overpopulated. And, well, okay, spoiler alert. The Soylent Company has got these food pellets to feed everyone. But, Cy, do you know what Soylent Green is made out of? It's what everybody needs.
I can't say it, Trent. It's too horrible. Plus, Darren's never seen the movie, so he's...
he's never seen the movie?
No,
all right.
No, he was covering his ears. Look the other way and cover your ears.
I'm not going to explain.
It's people.
You've got to tell them. They're going to round us up like cattle. Soylent Green is people, damn dirty apes.
It's part of the madness of the overpopulation craze from the 60s and
70s. Oh, yeah. What's hilarious about it?
Everyone who was scientific was supposed to believe in. That didn't turn out.
Soylent Green, yeah, it said in 2022 there would be 40 million people who live in New York City.
Yeah.
What actually happened was in 1973, I think there was about 7.8 million people in New York, and now there's about 8.2 million.
Well,
population boom.
Yeah, there's a lot of places to live. The earth is very big. Plus, babies are good, and I think all of that was just propaganda against babies.
Actually the
It was
the
just people that,
that
don't
me.
Like babies trying to get you not to have babies. Babies are
I know.
Good.
I will show them. No, thank you. Well, here's the thing that scared about Soylent Green. The thing that freaked me out the most about that movie was not what they did to the people to turn them into Soylent Green. It's to deal with the food riots and the number of people. They had these big front-loading bulldozers with scoops that would scoop up people to like get rid of the crowds and stuff.
Right.
And it was a pretty intense part of the movie.
Yeah.
No, and then but it's not just, Soylent Green was not just overpopulation propaganda. It was assisted suicide propaganda because you had, who was the guy? I think he played Dathan in Ten Commandments. Was it Edward G. Robinson who was in Soylent Green?
I don't remember. All I remember is Charlton Heston.
Okay, so this was the guy who was like his little helper to help him, like his little computer or whatever it was to like help him solve things and, you know, figure it was Edward G. Robinson. Okay. Where's your Messiah now? He didn't actually say that in Ten Commandments, by the way, that's from a Billy Crystal sketch. But in any case, Edward G. Robinson is an old man. He's like, I remember when jam didn't cost $100 a jar and we ruined the whole world. Look what happened. And so then he decides to go and commit suicide, and he goes to a suicide clinic, and they play like pastoral symphonies and show him what the earth used to look like. And he's like, "It's so beautiful," and it's all creepy. So it was also assisted suicide.
Yeah,
propaganda as well.
This creepy, weird 1960s and 70s stuff. Now I'll give you a choice. Now, would you like to continue talking about Soylent Green, or shall we take some calls? Whatever it's entirely up to you. You're the pro-life person of the year. I'm not.
You decide.
I will say we have to serve our callers because Catholic Answers Live is people.
It's to serve people humanity. We are here to serve humanity. It's right. A cookbook. Oh, Sebastian in Arizona. You better be quick. Get your question in, Sebastian, before he starts talking again. Wait, what happened with Sebastian? I got him on the line.
We got him? Sebastian, are you there?
Oh, man. Right when I need...
Hello. Can you hear me?
Oh, hey, Sebastian. How are you?
Good. How are you guys? I think I might have hit the mute button on accident.
Oh, I do it all the time. Fine. I hit all kinds of buttons. I'm kind of known for that, Sebastian. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Okay, yeah. I'm currently reading through Exodus right now for the first time, and I was just getting through the beginning where God keeps speaking to Moses to go talk to Pharaoh, to let Pharaoh let them leave to go sacrifice to him. But right. Then it keeps saying that God hardens his heart.
Right.
And that just confuses me because if we're like creatures of free will and we have free will, why is God punishing Pharaoh for something that it seems like he's hardening his heart so that he can't let them go or that he doesn't freely choose to not let them go?
Right. It's a good question. And I think what's important here is we have to get into the mind of the ancient Israelite who was recording the account of the Exodus. And in recording it, we have to understand that the ancient people had a very, very high view of God, of his sovereignty, more so than modern people. Like modern people, we tend to think, because of scientific discoveries, we tend to think that God, and this is erroneous, by the way, but modern people who do believe in God often think of God as just being outside the world, looking at like this little globe, the universe, and it's running just fine on its own, and then he sticks his finger in every now and then to do a miracle. But ancient people did not see the world that way. They saw that everything that happened was through God's causal activity. So every leaf that fell to the ground, every baby that was born, good and bad things were ultimately, their causal order goes all the way back to God, because God is sovereign and in control of everything. So you can imagine ancient Israelite recounting the story of the Exodus, and let's say a Canaanite neighbor is like, your God Yahweh isn't so great. You're telling me your God can do all of these plagues, all these miracles, and yet one little man, the Pharaoh, stopped people from leaving? How could that be? And so the author is trying to communicate, no. The Pharaoh not letting people go was a part of God's plan so that his wonders and judgment would be done upon the Egyptians. Now, you might say, well, does that mean that Pharaoh was God's puppet and he made him do different things? No, because when you read in the passage in Exodus, you'll see it's very interesting that it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but in several other places it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, or Pharaoh hardened his heart yet again. Christopher Wright has a great book called Old Testament Ethics for the People of God, and this is what he said. He writes in that book, Pharaoh hardened his heart 8 times before we read of God's involvement again. So it said God would harden his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart himself. In other words, the sequence is clearly Pharaoh's own stiffening resolve to reject the request of Moses and the advice of his own counselors. Although we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart 12 times, whereas God is the subject 6 times, 5 of these are towards the end of the story when Pharaoh's resistance is irrevocable. Also, so it's written, it's both. You'll notice in the passage, it says God did it and Pharaoh did it. Well, how could that be? Well, God knows what we will do, and he freely allows us to choose good or evil, but he orders our choices to his ultimate good end. Another point that helps me a lot in reading this passage to say, well, how could God harden Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh could be free, is to understand that God could harden Pharaoh's heart not by doing something to Pharaoh's heart, but by refraining from doing something to Pharaoh's heart. Like if I leave a loaf of bread out overnight, you might say that I hardened that loaf of bread, but I didn't do anything to the bread. I left it alone to its own devices. You could say it hardened itself. I didn't give something to the bread that would have prevented it from hardening. So I think what we're reading here in this passage is that God knew Pharaoh would be stubborn, and instead of giving him a tremendous amount of grace to overcome his stubbornness and make a good choice, God withdrew his grace, and he let Pharaoh make up his own mind, and Pharaoh chose to reach his maximum level of stubbornness so that God's wonders would be made known in Egypt. You know, I say, well, why would God do something like that? When the people are let go, there is a passage in the Exodus that says that a mixed multitude went with them. So it appears that this might have been God's way of showing his wonder to both the Israelites and to some Egyptians who were open to rejecting the worship of their false gods and to leave Egypt and join the Israelites to worship the true God. Unfortunately, I think what happened was these people probably enticed the Israelites to worship a golden calf when they thought things weren't going well. But I think when you put it together, we see that God in his foreknowledge and his power and sovereignty, he orders things to his good end, and he orders that through our free choices. That's also referenced in paragraph 600 of the Catechism. So those are a few different points that I would make on the story of Pharaoh hardening his heart. Is that a helpful, at least, start on the question?
Yeah, that makes sense, especially with the example of leaving the bread out. That one clicked.
Yeah, it clicked for me. As well. You know what, Si? I was sitting down today. I always write down my little ideas for books and things. I thought about maybe doing a book just on analogies to understand the faith. You know who loved analogies a lot? Jesus. So it couldn't be that bad of a thing to use. He called them parables, but they're kind of analogies, if you will. They're just storytelling wise. But yeah, I would say that that's helpful, that God doesn't have to necessarily do anything. When God leaves us to our own devices, and that happens to Israel as well. When you read in the Old Testament, it said that God let Israel, he let Israel be handed over to its own base desires and instincts and idolatry. So sometimes the way God punishes us is he leaves us alone, and then we sin, and then we incur the temporal punishment of sin, and we deal with all the problems with sin. But yeah, I hope that was helpful for you, and yeah, thank you so much for calling in.
Thanks, Sebastian. I'm going to try to get at least another call in before the end of this hour, and then we'll continue next hour. You can continue with your questions next hour. We'll go now to Luke in Navarre, Florida, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Luke, welcome.
Hello. You got me?
Yeah.
Hello?
Hi.
Okay. By the way, Navarre is St. Francis Xavier was born in the kingdom of Navarre, by the way, and I write about Japanese martyrs. I have a website about that.
Oh, yeah, because St. Francis Xavier, I assume Navarre, if you're saying it must have been in Spain or on the Iberian Peninsula, is that right?
It's like at the edge between France and the Pyrenees, France and Spain. It was an independent kingdom. And I just published an article about an Italian martyr, Father Pietro Paolo Navarro, whose French name is Navarre.
Oh, yeah.
And if you want to look at my website, but anyway,
Luke, we will. But we got to get to a question. I'm just realizing
I was calling about the so-called
Quirinius.
Quirinius. Yeah. It's not an inconsistency. I wrote a paper on this. I started a master's degree in history that I never finished because I ran out of money. But I wrote a paper because I assume that Luke and Matthew. I assume the Bible is inerrant. And they can't be contradicting one another. In fact, at the time that he's talking about, Quirinius was suppressing a rebellion in northern Syria, in Cilicia, in the northernmost tip of the province of Syria. And he, as a general in control of that area, had the title of hegemon, which is so he actually technically had military governorship of that part of Syria at that time. And while there was another governor sitting in Antioch twiddling his thumbs and counting money or whatever, Quirinius was up there fighting the rebels. And so he was, in fact, governor of Syria at that time.
Trent?
Right. So I'll quick jump in while we have just a few minutes left. So what it says here is that Jesus was born during the time. People interpret Luke chapter 2 to say that he was born, that the census took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria, though most biblical scholars will place that at 6 AD. Now, our caller is correct. It could have been that Quirinius had a leadership position, though he wasn't the official governor. He had a military leadership position and still had that title de facto when Jesus was born before 6 AD. or the Greek protos in Luke 2:2 can be read, N.T. Wright endorses this view, this was the census that took place not when Quirinius was governor of Syria, but before. So before 6 A.D., and that would place it in the correct time frame when Jesus was born.
We had to rush there, Luke, but thank you very, very much. I'd like to see the website on the Japanese martyrs. Would you send it to us at radio@catholic.com? Radio@catholic.com. We'll get it there. And we'll be right back with Dr. Jared Stout, and we will continue with your questions on the Catholic faith right after this on Catholic Answers Live. Congratulations, Trent Horn, pro-life person
of
the year.
Thank you, Si.